Good morning. We obviously are missing several people and families. Let's, due to sickness, due to hospitalization, we know why the Bells aren't with us this morning. Let us keep our brothers and sisters in prayer as we continue throughout this service, this day, and this week. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as you know, we've been setting up context for the last couple of weeks to try and get to the truths that Paul proclaims throughout this entire epistle, but that he really narrows down in, he focuses in on chapter 3 and specifically verse 24, that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As you may recall, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the law is a revelator, how we could think of all of mankind from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve as being on a remote island that is consumed with flames, and we're not even awakened to the reality that we have no ability to save ourselves, that the island's on fire, that we stand to be consumed by those flames. And we saw how Calvin referred to the law with a threefold purpose. One purpose that we've talked about so far that we will continue to proclaim is that the law is a mirror. We thought about the law as a revelator, revealing reality, revealing truth. And so we thought about the law as serving the purpose of a telescope. And as in that purpose, it brings the reality of who God is to the forefront of our minds. And so we looked at how the law reveals God's perfect and holy and just and righteous character. And by virtue of that, God demands righteousness. So the law as a mirror, as a revelator, functions as a telescope. It also functions as a microscope in that it allows us to focus in on what's in, to focus in on the sin that lies within, the sin that was born into us from the time of the fall, the depravity of our own flesh, right? The law magnifies the sinfulness of sin. And the law, of course, acts as a mirror in bringing those images, the image of God and the reality of who we are, into one picture. And it shows us the reality that we are sinners who deserve hell and that we need a Savior. That there exists between us and God, who is holy, 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 this infinite chasm of which no one can cross. This is what the law does. And we saw where this is by God's grace, making us aware of this reality. Otherwise, what would happen? We would remain ignorant and we would be consumed by those flames. But now that we've been awakened by the law, we at least see that we're shackled to our own sin. We see that we're locked up in chains to the law. We see that we are a prisoner on that island of which we have no hope, no help to get us off of that island to the things of God in salvation. And that we just stand to burn. Again, that is by God's grace, because that awakens, enlivens our senses to this reality that we need a Savior. And so then what man can do from that point on is cry out and look for that Savior. Again, that is by God's grace. And we see, as laying out the context over the last couple of weeks, we see this was the purpose of the law from the very beginning. So if you would, please turn to Galatians chapter 3. This morning, I'm going to narrow my focus. I've tried biting off some big chunks of Scripture the last couple of weeks, and I haven't been able to get there. As you know, as many of you heard, the very first time I preached a few years ago, I told you that I have a tendency to bite off more than I can chew, and I've continued in that tendency. Today, I'm going to try to narrow our focus and just go from verses 10 through 24. So if you would, please rise at attention as we read the inspired and inerrant, the infallible, immutable, the perspicuous, the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this Word where it is written. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 24. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to reveal to us through your word, through the law, through the gospel, who you are and who and what we are. We understand that that is an act of immense, amazing grace. May we never take that for granted. Father, be with us, that we hear your words rightly, that your word is proclaimed rightly. Holy Spirit, effectually apply the word proclaimed to our hearts, that we are changed by it, and that we live as those who are changed by the word. We ask that you do these things for our edification and for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So again, this morning, my aim is to take us through verses 10 through 24. Now, we won't really exposit much of 24. We're just trying to make it to that point. So we're really going to go through verses 10 through 23. And as we do that, I want us to see four different sections here, four points through these texts. I hope to bring them up out of the text and lay them before your very eyes. We're going to start at verses 6 through 9, because in verses 6 through 9, we see the positive affirmation of this truth that Paul is proclaiming. He's proclaiming that faith is simply our means to righteousness. In other words, that righteousness comes through faith. And then what Paul affirms positively in verses 6 through 9, he then affirms negatively. He uses the negative in verses 10 through 14. And he says, righteousness is not by the law. Then once we've proclaimed those two truths, we'll move on to the next section, verses 15 through 21, which you see is that the law does not nullify the promise. The law was indeed added to the promise. It does not set aside the promise, that the law served a function in addition to the promise. And lastly, we will look at verses 22 through 23, where we will see the effect of the law. The effect of the law is to awaken us to our chains and to our shackles, to the law and to the sin. What's the purpose of that? we see in the very next verse, verse 24, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So this is our general direction this morning. Let us begin in verses 6 through 9. I want you to see here the positive affirmation of the truth proclaimed here, not only in this chapter, but really throughout this entire epistle, that righteousness is by faith. Do we understand that that's the gospel? If we miss, if you're wondering why all of a sudden, once we've arrived at the Mosaic Covenant, and more specifically at the giving of the law, if you've wondered why we've kind of halted our progress and we've hit the brakes to slow our progress through the covenant theology study or mini study, it's because if we don't understand correctly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we miss the entire gospel. Do you get that? So I hope we never tire of hearing these truths that are proclaimed in Galatians chapter 3. If you do tire of those truths, I'm not sure what to tell you. In fact, I'm honestly going to tell you that I am concerned for your salvation, because if you miss this doctrine, if you miss this gospel, if you tire of hearing how you are not saved by anything you have done or could ever do, if you miss this truth that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you miss that, you are now looking at man. You're now looking to self. You're now looking at some misconceived notion of imaginary merit that you've attributed to yourself. And you miss the entire point. So we will take our time through this and proclaim the truths of the gospel. As we will see here shortly in verses 6 through 9, this gospel did not wait to be proclaimed until Christ arrived. Do you understand that? We know the very first time the gospel was proclaimed, the protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, right? That Satan will strike his heel, but our Savior will crush our enemy's head. That's the first gospel. The gospel then was again proclaimed in Genesis, what is it, chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and God credited it to Abram as righteousness. I hope these are wonderful truths. It gives me chills to talk about them. So let us proclaim this with positive affirmation the way that Paul does in verses 6 through 9. We need to understand that the scripture proclaims that man was never expected to be righteous by perfect obedience to the law. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. I hope we understand that. Perfect obedience to the law is a condition which he is totally incapable of meeting. This isn't brand new news to us, right? We know this. If you want a scripture reference, look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. We'll get to that later this morning, Lord willing. But that tells us right there that man is not capable of pleasing God. We're not capable of the perfect obedience and righteousness demanded by a perfect and righteous God who gives us his law and then tells us to obey it. That was never the intent, that righteousness would come through our obedience. What the scriptures do proclaim is what was actually proclaimed from the very beginning in the Abrahamic covenant, that he who is righteous by faith, that righteousness that came by faith, it will live. He who is righteous by faith in Christ shall live. So let us look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've heard that a lot over the last few weeks. I hope we never tire of hearing that. Again, this is another proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament. Righteousness comes by faith. We would do well to take our time and not just read through these few words and move on. We need to really look at what's going on here, even in this one sentence. Notice, Abraham believed what? Who? God. Abraham believed God. Now again, hopefully as Reformed folk, in what we have studied through Scripture and what we've studied in our systematic theology, we understand this difference. But I want to proclaim it to make sure that we are all on the same page, because the focus of Abraham's faith was not the promise. The focus of Abraham's faith was not the reward. The focus of Abraham's faith was not what he could get out of God. Do you understand that? In 2022, we need to see the difference between believing God and believing God for all of these benefits. Because the difference is the true gospel and the prosperity gospel, right? I'm going to believe God because I want health, wealth, and prosperity. No. I believe God because he's God. We have to see this. We have to see this because if we don't get that distinction correct, then we've missed the gospel. The focus of Abraham's faith was on God. And this is what true faith looks like. Now, it's important that we understand why Paul, writing this epistle to the churches spread out through the region of Galatia, would go back to Genesis 15:6 and proclaim the gospel that was proclaimed to Abraham. So let us think back to last week and when we labored to set up the context of why Paul was writing this epistle. The Judaizers had crept into these churches that Paul had planted throughout this region of Galatia. Paul had already taught them the gospel, that righteousness comes by faith in Christ. But the Judaizers would come in after Paul on his heels and teach a different gospel. They would teach that, yes, you must have faith, but you must also be circumcised. Now all of a sudden, we've gone from a true gospel to a gospel that requires works. And as we said last week, that puts us right on the same page with Rome. One of the reasons why the Reformation was fought. The Arminians, to an extent, using that silly illustration that God threw me the raft, but I had to reach out and grab it, right? We've all heard that stupid illustration. Grabbing the raft is a work. They would say, I had to have faith, but I had to do something to go out and have my salvation. That puts them on the same page with Rome and really, in principle, these Judaizers. So we have to get the gospel correct. The Judaizers had taught this false doctrine, and they were not only attacking true faith. Remember, we said that God is a God of absolute truth. And so when they were attacking this doctrine of faith, they weren't only attacking the doctrine, but they were really attacking the object of that true faith. They're attacking God. And as any student of the Bible knows, when the Scripture speaks, when the Bible speaks, what do we say happens? God speaks. Amen? When the Word of God is proclaimed, it is as if God Himself is proclaiming that Word. So when the Scriptures are under attack, when the Word of God is under attack, when the Bible is under attack, God Himself is actually under attack. And this is why Paul is so stern in writing this epistle and why he opens up chapter 3 the way he does. Go back up quickly to verse 1. Look at how he opens up chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Look at what he does a couple verses later in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Verse 4, he says, has all of this been in vain? Has it all been for nothing? Turn the page and go back to chapter 1. I know we proclaimed this, we pointed this out last week, but I think in context of what we're talking about here, it's important that we're reminded of why Paul is so angry. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm astonished at you that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and that you're turning to a different gospel. In chapter 4, verses 11, he says, I fear for you that I somehow have wasted my efforts on you. This isn't soft language. He's speaking vehemently here. Because it matters. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. The Word of God and getting it correct matters. Why? Because if we don't believe the true gospel, but we believe a different gospel, the difference is heaven and hell. We have to get this right. This is why I'm taking my time in Galatians chapter 3. We have to get this right. He says, I fear for you in verse 11, that I somehow have wasted my efforts on you. The next verse, he says, I plead with you as a father would his children. A few verses later in verse 16, he says, have I now become your enemy By telling you the truth? Have you fallen in love so much with what is false that you hate the truth? In verse 20, he says, I am perplexed by you. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? He's trying to wake his children up to the truth and that they have been deceived by these Judaizers. Paul was not merely defending himself. He wasn't merely defending his authority as an apostle. When Paul writes this epistle to the Galatians, he's not merely defending the truth of the true gospel that he proclaimed to them. There's another layer there that we need to peel back and see that when the word of God is under attack, God himself is under attack. And so Paul, when he's writing this letter to his children in these churches that he's planted, in writing this epistle, Paul was doing far more than just defending those things, which he was defending, but Paul was defending God. Paul was defending God. Go back to verse 6 in chapter 3. Abraham believed God. You add or take anything away from that, then you're distorting the gospel. It does not say Abraham believed the promise. It was credited to him as righteousness. It does not say that Abraham believed the reward. It does not say that Abraham believed what he could get out of God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's not what the scripture declares at all. What the scripture declares is that Abraham believed God, and it was because Abraham believed God that Abraham was declared righteous. To say anything other than that, to say anything other than the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ is to simply call God a liar. You see that? It's an attack on his word. His word is truth. He's a God of truth. There's such a thing as absolute truth. And if you attack the word of God, you're not only saying this word is false, you're saying he is false, a propagator of false. You're saying he's a liar. Well, let me proclaim to you what Romans 3:4 says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is why Paul speaks so strongly against any other gospel that is preached. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, that any other gospel that is preached is no other gospel at all. He says in the next two verses, in verse 8 and again in verse 9, to let anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one we preach to you, let them be condemned. This is serious business. If we miss this gospel, we miss the entire train. I hope to bring this truth up out of the text and lay it before your very eyes. This same truth that Paul had hoped to bring up before the very eyes of the children in these churches throughout Galatia. And that truth is simply this. When you believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the law, apart from your good deeds, apart from your works, apart from you even reaching out for some life preserver. When you believe that, justification by faith alone apart from the law, you're not believing only some theological stance. You're not merely believing a doctrinal truth. Rather, when you believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you believe, like Abraham, God. You believe God. This is why Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then look at the very next verse, what he says. Understand then that those who believe, again, believe what? Not the promise, not the inheritance, not what they could get out of God. No, those who believe, like Abraham, God. I like the way the King James Version says it. Oh, let me finish that. Those who believe God, as the verse continues, those who believe are children of Abraham. You're children of Abraham if you believe God. I like the way the King James Version says it. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of God. Looking on in verse 8, he says, we see that this was the gospel that was proclaimed to Abraham from the very beginning, that salvation is by faith alone, and that the blessing of his salvation will come to all nations, or at least the individuals from those nations who put their faith in the seed to come. Verse 8 says this, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The NASB version says it like this, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So we see in verses 6 through 9 that the gospel message of justification through faith alone, apart from the law, was proclaimed to Abraham from the very beginning. Meaning that justification, or our being declared legally righteous in the court of God's law, was never intended to come through the law, but rather that the promise of the seed to come, he was the means through which righteousness would come to those who believed God. Do you follow that? This is the gospel that was proclaimed from the very beginning. And the gospel that was freely offered to not only Jews, but to all the Gentiles as well. This is the gospel of the God who was under attack with the Judaizers. False teaching that man must also be circumcised. Now let us take note of how Paul counters the Judaizers' attack. Paul doesn't use logic. Paul doesn't use his own wisdom. You know what he uses? The gospel. The gospel. How do you fight falsehood, false teaching with the truth of the gospel? Stick to the gospel. Stick to the truth of the word of God. It will accomplish what he desires. We would do well to take note that he is fighting against the Judaizers with the gospel. They claim that man must be circumcised in order to be saved. They were teaching a works salvation, just as we've said, as Rome was, as some of the Arminians believe. And Paul counters simply with the gospel. So we see here in verses 6 through 9 the positive affirmation of what Paul proclaims all throughout this epistle and really throughout this chapter, that justification, our being declared righteous, comes through faith. Faith alone, apart from the law. Now that Paul has established that truth in verses 6 through 9, he moves on in the next section in verses 10 through 14. And he's going to say the same thing, but he's going to say it in a negative way. He's going to do it with a negative affirmation. What he affirms positively in verses 6 through 9, he now affirms negatively in verses 10 through 14. Look at verse 10. Paul's point here is to say that righteousness is not by the law, but it is by faith alone. Righteousness is not by the law. Verse 10, he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. This comes from an Old Testament scripture. If you want to look it up and study that on your own sometime, it's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. We see Paul affirm the truth negatively. The Judaizers are proposing that you need the law and observance to it, that you need to add circumcision to your faith. And Paul says, no, if you attempt to do that, you're under the curse of the law because you can't uphold the whole thing. And then look what he says in the next verse, verse 11. I know we've pointed this out the last 2 weeks. We'll point it out again. That first word's important. Clearly, God, the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit working through Paul to write this epistle, chose that word for a reason. Clearly. Why? To offer clarification in this dispute. That men would not be tripped up by this. That they could see the clear presentation of the gospel and that justification comes by faith alone apart from the law in the word of God. Verse 11 says clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because he who is righteous by faith shall live. And he continues in verse 12 through 14, the law is not based on faith. Okay, so if justification comes by faith and the law is not based on faith, what does the law have to do with justification? We can't become righteous through obedience to the law. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Now, verses 13 through 14, we're going to see where Paul presents again the gospel. So he's laid out the negative affirmation, and now he's going to counter the false teaching with the gospel. Look at the gospel in verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Every single one of us who have broken the law, even just one of them, have broken every single law, and we are condemned to hell because of that. A holy and righteous God demands holy and righteous obedience. None of us have obeyed, which means we are under a curse, which means we have a debt to pay that we could never repay. But look what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, how did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. He became our curse. The debt that we owed, that we could not pay, Christ paid in our stead. And he did that on Calvary, on that cross, when he took on your sin and he gave his body, he shed his blood, and when he shed his righteous blood, that righteous blood who covers those who are in Christ washes away, atones for all of their sin. Your debt has been paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. Hallelujah. Paul fights the false doctrine with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree. You have not been hung on a tree. If you are in Christ, you will never be hung on a tree, as far as this application goes. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham... What's the blessing given to Abraham? Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the blessing. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, not the law, by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In verses 10 through 14, we see where Paul negatively affirms the truth that he positively affirmed in verses 6 through 9. Righteousness does not come by the law. It only comes by faith apart from the law, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now let's move on to the next section, verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. There's a lot of time that we could spend. But I know we've dipped our toes in this on a few different occasions in different sermons. But it is important that we look at this, because in verses 15 through 21, Paul propagates this truth. He proposes, he proclaims, he declares this truth. The law does not nullify the promise. The law did not come to extinguish the promise, to exterminate the promise. Instead, the law was simply added to the promise. Why? Because the promise was a covenant. If you go back a few sermons, and you have to go back a couple of months because we took 5-6 weeks to go through the five solas, but if you go back when we first started on the Mosaic covenant, we said the context of the Mosaic covenant is actually the Abrahamic covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant is really just an expansion of, a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. It gets more specific. And so in doing that, God most certainly would not add the law to nullify the promise, because it's an Abrahamic covenant. And we know that covenants are serious business. And we know that God who is true, God who is faithful, God who finishes the good work that he has begun, he will not dishonor his covenant. He will honor his covenant. He's going to honor the Abrahamic covenant. So the law by no means nullifies the Abrahamic covenant. The law does not do away with the promise. And Paul explains this in verses 15 through 21. And in the beginning, he likens it to a human covenant. He says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The covenant cannot be done away with. It's established, and it remains to be fulfilled. Look what he says in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And we're not talking about a plural seed that go to all of the nations and to all of Abraham's posterity. It's a singular seed, meaning Christ. And this is what Paul continues to explain. The scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, after the promise, after the Abrahamic covenant, after they're in slavery in Egypt, it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. The law was never intended to compromise the promise. So what was the law? Why was it necessary? Continue reading. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The inheritance was never to come through the law. This sounds familiar. If you haven't noticed this, Paul repeats the same truth all throughout this epistle. We've gone through just a few verses. He's said the same thing over and over and over again. I imagine some of you in our own flesh get tired of hearing me repeat so many truths all throughout the sermon. There's a reason why I do that. There's a reason why Paul does that. It's so that we might get it. It might be in our brains and we might remember it because it's that important. He says the inheritance does not depend on the law. It only depends on the promise. God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Again, what is this inheritance? The righteousness that's credited to Abraham's account. Now, was there a physical application of this with the physical land of Canaan? Yes. But in the bigger picture, we've talked when we were preaching through the Abrahamic covenant how Abraham knew to look forward to not just the earthly things, but the spiritual things. This is what we're talking about. The righteousness that would come by faith. Look at verse 19. So if the law was not added to nullify the promise, then what was the purpose of the law? Remember the microscope? What does the microscope do? You've got a parasite roaming around in your blood. You've got a virus that inhabits your cells. You've got a bacteria that grows within. You know how it's diagnosed in the laboratory? With a microscope. Why? Because you cannot see it. You're blind to it. You are utterly unable to do that. The law was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. It was to bring to the forefront of our minds our own sin, our own wickedness, our own depravity. This is the purpose of the law. In doing that, does the law nullify the promise? Paul's already addressed that question. No, it does not. It was added to magnify the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is why we took our time to describe the law not only as a mirror, but also as a telescope and a microscope, because it served that purpose. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, verse 18. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Praise God that the inheritance comes through a promise, not observance to a perfect and righteous law. What then was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. Listen, it was added because of transgressions. Look at that next word. Until. Until. That has a very specific meaning. That has a purpose. That means the law wasn't to be for an eternity serving in its purpose. It had a purpose. It had a preparatory purpose, as we talked about last week. In much the same way, John the Baptist had a preparatory purpose in preparing the way for the Messiah to come. In the same principle, the law has a preparatory purpose to prepare the way for the gospel to come, for the Christ to come, for the new covenant to come. That's why this word until is used. It was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. Again, what was the purpose of the law? We know this, Galatians 3:24. Our eyes are focused in on 3:24, right? We know the answer. The purpose of the law was to do what? Lead us to Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about words like schoolmaster and tutor with regards to the law and the purpose that the law had. It served that purpose until you were brought into Christ. Now the law doesn't reign over you. Christ reigns over you. The law doesn't reign over you. God the Holy Spirit living in you reigns over you. This is why it's until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. Remember, the law was added in verse 17. It was added. And that means it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise, because it was added. It was in addition to, not to replace the promise, but rather to be subservient to the promise, to serve a purpose underneath the promise. The law is not superior to the promise, but it was added to the promise that it would help serve as a means to the end of the promise. The law does not nullify the promise. Rather, it points people in the direction of the fulfillment of the promise. And who would fulfill that? Christ, the seed who would come. That's why it was added until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. It was added for an appointed time, until a time would come, until the seed of the promise would come. Remember what Romans 3:20 proclaims. Romans 3:20 proclaims that through the law, we become conscious of sin. This was the purpose of the law, the microscope, to make us aware of our sin, to enliven our senses, if you will. And the law by itself could not do that. The God has to open our minds and our eyes and our ears to that so that we can see who he is through that telescope in light of who we are in that microscope and realize that we are a sinner who deserves hell and we need a savior. Romans 3:20 proclaims that the law, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It had a purpose. It was subservient to the promise. It was the means to the end of the promise. It found its end in Christ. It pointed to Christ. The same truth is proclaimed a couple chapters later in Romans. Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Those truths are what Paul proclaims here in our verses when he says that the law was added because of transgression, the microscope, until the seed who would fulfill it would come. Now let us move on to verse 20 and 21. Or let us finish with verse 19. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, okay? But a mediator is not required when you have a person speaking to another person directly, right? That's what's proclaimed here in these verses. God did not need a mediator when he administered the promise, but God used mediators when he gave the law to Moses, okay? Paul, in saying this, is trying to, from a different angle, to bring before our eyes that the promise supersedes the law. The promise is superior to the law. The law doesn't supersede the promise. It is subservient to the promise. It serves a purpose for the promise, to point us all to Christ, who will fulfill that promise. Okay. There's a lot more that we could talk about here in that verse, but we're going to move on. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? In other words, the work of God in Moses through the law, is that going to be compromised? Is it going to work against the work of God through Abraham and the promise? Obviously, the answer is no. If you don't believe me, look at what Paul says. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. That's not a casual no, is it? That's a vehement, wake up, I love you. You need to see the clear truth proclaimed. You need to see the gospel of truth proclaimed. The answer is absolutely not. The promise does not nullify, the law does not nullify the law. And this is the truth Paul wants to magnify in verses 15 through 21. So in verses 6 through 9, we see where Paul affirms that righteousness comes by faith apart from the law. In verses 10 through 14, we see Paul proclaim the same truth. He's repeating himself, but he does it in a slightly different way. He says, righteousness never comes through the law. It was never intended to come from the law. It comes from the gospel of Christ. It comes from faith in Christ. And then in verses 15 through 21, he proclaims the truth that the law was never given to nullify the promise, that the promise is superior and continues to reign because it was given in covenant to Abraham. He continues in verse 21 with this, for if a law had been given that can impart life, he's speaking hypothetically here. I hope you see that. And if you know your grammar and sentence construction here, you know that this is a hypothetical sentence, right? He's saying, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So Paul poses this hypothetical after he's already dismantled that as a possibility. Righteousness was never to come through the law. He's just repeating himself to make a point here. And in fact, he's already declared that truth in Galatians 2:21. Move your eyes over to Galatians 2:21 and look at the truth that he said here. This is a very strong attack against what the Judaizers were preaching. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. How many true believers do you know hold to the belief that Christ died for nothing? There's not a one of them. Anyone who believes that is self-deceived. Paul wants us to get this right. So we've seen the positive affirmation. We've seen the negative affirmation that righteousness comes through faith alone, not from the law, that the law does not nullify the promise. And then lastly, we see where in verses 22 and 23, where Paul proclaims that we are prisoners, that we're imprisoned by nature, at birth, at conception. We're prisoner of the law, and we're prisoner of sin. Let us look at this. Verse 22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Paul probably could have used the word clearly there, right? There's no two bones about that. There's not much to confuse there. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before we move on to verse 23, I want to break down in sections this verse 22. Let us take the first part where Paul says, the scripture declares. Remember, when the scriptures speak, God speaks. And if you're going to deny what the scriptures speak, you are denying God. If you're going to say that the scripture lies, you're actually calling God a liar. So let's get this right. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. A prisoner of sin. We know what Romans 3:10 says. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous. And just to be clear, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, no, not one. We know what Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, that there is a holiness without which no one will see God. Pretty clear, right? Look at Romans 8. This was the reference that I had turned you to your attention to a little while ago. Look at Romans 8, verses 7 through 8. Paul declares in Galatians 3:21 that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. How can he say that? Well, we know from the fall of Adam as the federal head, we can read Romans chapter 5, that when he sinned, that sin was propagated to all of his posterity. We know in Psalm 51, that the writer says that I was a sinner even in my mother's womb. We know in Romans 9 that Paul, talking on the doctrine of election, said that before the twins had even done anything good or bad, right? That they both deserve hell. It's only by God's election that his purpose in election might stand that he saved the one. We are a prisoner of sin. We are totally incapable of obeying the law. We are utterly wicked and depraved. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. We know this. We've studied the Stulip doctrine. You add the sovereignty before the total depravity. Look at verse 7. Let me begin in verse 6, actually. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. We are at birth, by nature, enemies of God. It does not submit to God's law. Pretty clear. Nor can it do so. We lack the ability to submit to God's law. So how in the world could righteousness ever come through the law? It can't. That's what Paul had just immediately proclaimed. It can't. Verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. This is why we are a prisoner of our sin. It's like we are on that island, locked up, shackled to the law, to our sin. The law was given that we might awaken to that reality and realize that we deserve hell and we need a Savior. We're in bondage. The whole world is a prisoner of sin, is what is proclaimed here in Galatians chapter 3. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that we have a transition here. Now it's going to tell us why. Why would God give us a law? Why would God add to the promise a law that would imprison people by nature? Why would he do that? Paul's going to tell us after the so that. What's the purpose of the law? Verse 24, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul's going to say that truth before he even says it. And he's going to say it right here. So the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So let us look at this promise. What was promised? Literally, earthly, temporally, there was a true blessing, right? There was an inheritance. There was a true promised land. There was a Canaan. We can't say that. But let us recall, once again, what I've already told you, reminded you from the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham knew to look beyond that. He knew to look beyond the earthly and the temporal and the physical to that which is spiritual. This was a spiritual promise. It has a greater application, this promise. What was promised? The promised land. What is the promised land? Heaven. Eternity. I'd make the argument Christ himself. The seed is a part of that promise. What's the seed? Paul had already told us. What was it, verse 16? The seed is Christ. Christ is the promise. Christ, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, is the promise. This is our inheritance. What's the blessing to all nations? The seed that would come, Christ. Christ. So when Paul says, so that, it is like he is taking our minds back to the question he asked in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed that would come to whom the promise was made. Again, this sounds a lot like verse 24. The law was given. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Justified. In God's court, justified, justification looks like you who are sinful being declared pure. You who are guilty being declared innocent. You who are mucky and filthy rotten and dressed in robes of your own works are declared righteous. not on your own merit, but because of Christ, because you are in Christ. This is truly the inheritance, the promise that was given. And it's a promise that is sealed with God the Holy Spirit. We can read Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of what? Our inheritance. Hallelujah. This is what was promised. Verse 22 says, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Given to those who believe. How is this given? It's given through faith in Jesus Christ. Given through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the means by which the promise is given. Faith. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6, Paul quotes the same scripture, calls him Abraham this time. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How does our being declared righteous in Christ and our salvation, if you will, that's the end of it all, right? Salvation in Christ. How does that promise come to those who believe? Through, not the law, faith. And faith alone, apart from the law. It's not faith and circumcision. It's not faith and works. It's not faith in your own merit, as if God owes you that. It's faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hallelujah. And what is given through faith in Jesus Christ, as we have said, it is righteousness. How is that righteousness given? Through faith. And who is it given to? To whom is it given? It's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. This is the mystery of the New Testament, right? This is the mystery, the glorious mystery of the gospel. Hallelujah. This promise isn't only for Abraham's physical seed in the Jewish nation, right? Because none of you are Jews. Hallelujah. I, as a Gentile, receive this inheritance who is Christ, my righteousness. Praise God. All nations will be blessed through the seed. Not nations nationally, nations who have individuals from those nations who will be blessed. The righteousness of God, which leads to salvation, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now look at verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Remember, our fourth and final point this morning is that we're a prisoner of sin. That's what was declared in verse 22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Again, we are shackled to the law. We are chained to our own sin, and we are on that island waiting for the promise, for the seed to come, for salvation. There's no hope. If you're on a remote island and you're shackled and you're chained, you can't move. You know that far off, because that telescope, by God's grace, has been handed to you, and you've looked through the telescope of the law, and you've gotten a pretty good idea that God is holy, he's righteous, and he's just, and he demands all of that out of his people. You know that you're without hope. You cannot bridge that chasm. You cannot swim across the Atlantic Ocean. Not going to happen. Remember what that hopelessness, imagine what that hopelessness must feel like, standing on that shore with no way to save yourself. And now, since you've been a lot enlivened, you've been given a mind that understands, you've been given ears to see, and you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear, you know that behind you on this remote island, it is consumed in flames, and it's spreading, and it's coming for you. And time is running out. You have no hope. You have no help. When looking through that microscope, you see your own wickedness. And looking in that mirror, you see that chasm that exists. There's no way out for you. The law in this way binds you up on all sides and forces you to look at the reflection of your own wickedness, depravity, and sin, increasing the trespass, this is why it was added, verse 17, against a God who is holy, holy, holy. The law takes a situation that is already inherently bad and before your very eyes makes it infinitely worse. This is why Paul says the entire world is a prisoner of sin in verse 22. A prisoner of sin. In verse 23, he says, we were held prisoners by the law. You're there on that island in your chains to the law, shackled in your own sin, with no hope, no way out. The fire's on your tail. You're completely abased until. Look at what the scripture says. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. And if that's the end of the story, that's bad news. Praise God for the until. Until what? Until the seed would come. That's what was proclaimed in verse 17. The law was added to the transgressions or to magnify the transgressions until the seed would come. You were held prisoners of the law before this faith came until a time would come. Until faith should be revealed. You're locked up on that island until faith should be revealed. Do you realize that's a gift? God awakens you to the reality, looking in the telescope, microscope, in the mirror. He awakens you to the reality that you're a sinner who deserves hell and you need a Savior. Now you're hopeless and helpless. You can do nothing to save yourself. And time is running out. You stand to be burnt by the flames until faith should be revealed. Hallelujah. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. This is the gospel. And if we don't get this right, there's nothing else in this book that could save us. Why? Romans 1:17, the verse that saved Martin Luther. It's the power of God unto salvation is this gospel. For in it, there is a righteousness revealed that comes from God. A righteousness that is not by the law, but is by faith. The entire world, the scripture declares, was a prisoner of the law. We were prisoner of sin. And before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until, praise God for the until faith should be revealed. This word revealed, when you look at this, it means revealed. It's the word apocalypto. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, not Revelations, Revelation, it's the unveiling. It's the same word used there in Revelation. What's being unveiled in the book of Revelation? Who Christ is. The glorious riches of Christ in all of his resurrected glory. Now, you are a prisoner of the law until faith should be revealed to you. The faith should be uncovered. The faith should be disclosed. This word revealed means to bring an end to the covering of that which was hidden. It's the removing of the veil. It's an exposing to open view. It's any method by which anything before unknown now becomes evident. So think about who you are on that island. It's as if someone marches into that prison cell into which you were placed by birth from the fall of Adam, that prison cell in which you are locked up to the law, that prison cell in which you've lived your entire life, shackled to your own sin. That prison cell in which you are bound and shackled and chained and locked up in the filth of your own depravity, wickedness, and sin with absolutely no hope of ever being set free. This is you on that island. When? Until faith should be revealed. Until at just the right time. At just the right time, someone walks right into that prison cell and takes the key of faith and unlocks your shackles. And takes the key of faith and unlocks the chains. takes the key of faith and unlocks that which bound you from your conception and sets you free. You didn't ask for the key. You didn't work for the key. You didn't earn the key. You were helpless. You were hopeless. The key is a gift. Isn't that what's proclaimed in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? By grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not from you. It is a gift from God. And this is a picture of what your salvation looks like. This is a gift, your salvation. This is truly the promise, the spiritual promise to which Abraham was looking forward. God the Father sent God the Son to march into your own respective personal prison cell and break your every chain of sin and to smash your shackles of the law. Christ has set you free. Hallelujah. Romans 5, 6 says this. Remember, verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says this, for at just the right time, while we were still helpless, shackled, enchained, imprisoned, hopeless and helpless on that burning island, for at just the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel is how we fight this false doctrine that the Judaizers were pushing. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery, right? Shackled and chained under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Notice it says, when the time had fully come. There's the until. Just the right time. Why did God send his Son, born of a woman, born under law? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what Galatians 3, verse 29 says. That's how Paul ends this chapter. Hallelujah. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. This is not something you could do yourself, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is a gift of God. You had no help in that estate before faith came. You had no means before faith came. You had no ability, no power, no authority before faith came. Before faith came, you were in shackles, you were in prison, you were in chains, you were on that island, and you had no hope until faith should be revealed. And that is a gift of God. Remember what Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, but to this day the Lord has not given you mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. That has to be given from God to awaken you to what the law points to as a reality, that you are a sinner who deserves hell and you need a Savior, and Christ is your Savior. God, by his grace, gave you a mind to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear, to understand the righteous and demands by a holy and just and righteous God. You were given eyes to see the microscopic details of your own wickedness, depravity, and sin. You were given eyes to see the reality in the mirror that there is a great chasm that separates you as a sinner from a God who is holy. And you, with this in mind, you were given the mind that you were given to understand. You then understand that you deserved hell and needed a Savior. And that at just the right time, you were given ears to hear the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word until is a precious word, because you were locked up until faith should be revealed. Your faith is a gift. God enabled you to hear the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, effectually applied that to your heart and regenerated your soul. This is what we read in the gospel. This is what we've read several times before in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The double imputation of the cross. He gets your sin. You are declared in his righteousness. You're declared righteousness in him. Hallelujah. So why was the law put in charge? We see this question posed in verse 19. We see it answered several times throughout, and it all builds up to what verse 24 proclaims. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now with these truths, how do we move forward? We acknowledge the truth of Romans 7, verse 6. Now that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Listen, you obey God the Holy Spirit, the one who lives in you, to willing to act according to his good purpose. Almost by accident, you're going to follow the law. You won't do it perfectly, but you were never expected, with regards to salvation, you were never intended to earn your righteousness through obedience to the law, because Christ did it for you. Let that, the love of Christ, compel us into obedience of the law. Not to earn our righteousness, but because he was righteous for us. Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, how are you regenerated? God the Holy Spirit changed your heart before you could believe, right? You had to be enabled to have that faith. God the Holy Spirit did that work for you. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is God, and he lives in God's children, and we are to live as though he is God living in us and obey him. We have assurance that this is the reality, looking in this mirror, because these are the truths that are proclaimed from the authority of Scripture. Scripture is our authority alone. This is the reality we see in the mirror. This is the reality we see in the telescope. And this is the reality we see in the microscope. And for that reason, let us, out of love, be compelled to surrender to God the Holy Spirit living in us, to obey the law. To obey the law. But to know when we fail to do so, Christ did it perfectly in our stead. Now listen, even though we're missing half our congregation and our numbers are even lower this morning, it's still very possible that there's someone here who's self-deceived, or someone here who secretly is an unbeliever. And if that's the case, I want to tell you, you are on that island. You are in shackles to the sin. You are in chains to that law. And you haven't even been awakened yet to the reality that you see in the mirror. There are flames waiting to consume you. I don't care if you're 12 or 72. There are flames waiting to consume you if you are not in Christ. So I beg you to repent. Change your mind. Submit to the authority of Scripture. Submit to the glorious riches of the gospel that's been proclaimed to you today, that you're a sinner and you deserve hell. And the only hope you have is Christ. Believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the law. Because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become righteousness of God in Christ. Repent, believe, and be saved. For the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the law. I don't know that we do that enough. The law is an act of amazing grace that reveals your character, that magnifies our sin, and that leads us to Christ, thank you for your law. May we not take that for granted. May we be humbled by the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin. May we repent and continue on in repentance, knowing that if we are in Christ, that law has been obeyed perfectly in our stead. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. May we live as they both are our Lord. Be with us this week as we leave this place. Let us live as good testimonies before this fallen and depraved generation, that we may shine like stars in the universe as we hold out to the word of life, that men may see our good deeds, good as they've been covered by your grace, that they may repent, turn to you, believe, and be saved. Father, we ask this for our good, for our edification, but most importantly, for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.